Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. In order to truly appreciate Hosea chapter 9, we need to revisit the history of Israel. Again, if we will properly grasp the significance of the judgment that is pronounced in this chapter, then we need to look back at what God has done for his people in the past. So, after the fall and the flood, God chose to move his plan forward through a man named Abraham. One of the promises made to this man and to his offspring was the promise of land. Not long after this promise was given, a famine came which forced Abraham's descendants to move to Egypt for survival. There, they not only survived, but multiplied greatly. And in the course of time, they were forced to become slaves. For 400 years, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Now, although God had promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, they were enslaved under the harsh rule of Pharaoh. But God did not forget his promises. In the course of time, he raised up Moses to lead them out of their bondage in Egypt. God brought about a great exodus from Egypt through a series of plagues that culminated in the Passover. The blood of the lamb was shed, and the people were set free. As Israel escaped through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was destroyed behind them. But then the people rebelled in the wilderness and had to wait before they could take possession of the land. After Moses and that generation died, Joshua led the people across the Jordan and into the land that was promised to Abraham so long ago. They had entered into the rest that was promised to them. They eventually built the temple, and there the people dwelt with God. God's plan had finally come to pass. A fallen people were rescued from slavery by God through the blood of the Lamb. As they persevered in faith, they eventually entered into the promised land, and he was their God, and they were his people, and they lived together in peace and in safety. It was a beautiful earthly illustration of God's overarching plan of redemption. God will rescue his chosen people from their enslavement to sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and eventually he will bring us all together into the new creation where we will dwell with God and each other forever. Now, as you know, things changed for Israel. Not long after the temple was built, the nation was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, abandoned worship at the temple, and instead they worshiped Yahweh through calf idols at their northern and southern borders. They had a series of ruthless and godless kings all the way up until the time of the prophet Hosea. Okay, so we've set the historical context. Now I'd like to make sure that we understand the context within the book of Hosea as well. In light of all that we've just covered, consider how devastating this particular prediction from Hosea chapter 8 would sound in their ears. So, if you would, look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. It's a prophecy of the Exodus in reverse. After all that God had done to save these people, they would return to their former state and they would once again be in bondage to the nations. Since they would not be distinct and holy and separate to the Lord, since they wouldn't live as free people, he would give them their desires and they would be enslaved once more. And Hosea chapter 9, the chapter we're going to study together this morning, expands on this theme. So before we get into chapter 9, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to be here today and to be with your people and to be able to sing songs to you. You are most definitely worthy of our praise. Father, as we get into Hosea chapter 9, it's our prayer that we would be taught by you, that we would do more than just read words on a page, but that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to the truths of your revelation. Please, Father, give us grace that we would receive these words for what they truly are. Your word that reveals your plan and your character. And I pray that we would be changed because we've been challenged by what your word contains. Father, please, we would ask that you would continue to forgive us. Lord, we acknowledge that we still have indwelling sin, that we do not follow you perfectly. Father, there are times when we give in to temptation, and we would ask that you would just continue to show us your grace and your kindness, forgive us, transform us, bring us about to a point where we would repent thoroughly, completely, and we would walk away from sins that once trapped us. And Father, I would ask that you would bless us. Lord, if we find ourselves in a time and place where things are going well, where we're not enduring much difficulty, things are somewhat prosperous, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace of humility, that we would not look at this situation and think that things are going this way because of something in ourselves, that we would recognize that this is just a time of rest, but a time of peace that you've granted to us in your kind providence. And Father, if people are going through a time of hardship, a time of great difficulty, if they're going through trials, I would pray that you would give them grace to trust you, to continue to pray to you, to seek you in the midst of those difficulties. Father, even if we don't always understand why things are happening, at least give us the grace to continue to trust your character. In all these ways, Father, we seek after you. We look to you to carry us, to save us, to deliver us. And we ask that you would, again, be with us, teach us this morning as we look into your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 9. Hosea 9, and I'll begin by reading the first three verses. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Or on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Now, many commentators are convinced that this word was spoken to the people during a harvest festival, and that may or not be the case. At any rate, Hosea declares that this is not a time for the people to be rejoicing and exulting. It's inappropriate at this time for people to enter into joy and celebration because they're worshiping idols and the judgment of God is about to come upon them. The idolatry, so it seems, took place at these threshing floors. Threshing floors were usually built on high land, and it was a flat area where they could catch the wind, and then they could use that wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. These locations were also used as gathering places for festivities and for religious ceremonies. Apparently, they would honor Baal at these locations, actually giving him glory for the provisions that they enjoyed. Now, because of the harvest, the Israelites thought that it was an appropriate time to celebrate. But Hosea declares that such celebration is inappropriate because they're actually exulting in adultery. Playing the whore and forsaking God are not things that deserve celebration. Accordingly, God was going to bring all of their celebrations to an end. He would significantly reduce their harvest so that they wouldn't have enough food and wine to even celebrate with. Then he would remove them from his land and cause them to go into exile. Since they would not repent, but instead they continued to rejoice in their sin, he was going to cause their celebrations to cease. Their rejection of Yahweh then would not bring them the joy that they were desperately seeking after. Instead, it would lead them to misery and to death. in forsaking God, they forsook everything that was good. Now, we know that all throughout Scripture there are these calls to rejoice and worship before God. We know that it's good for God's people to celebrate the kindness of the Lord. It's right for us to delight in God and to express our thankfulness to Him, right? This is a good thing. We're supposed to do this. But when God's people are compromising on holiness, joy and celebration are still inappropriate. James wrote something that sounds so much like Hosea 9, 1 through 3. So listen to these words from James. It's in chapter 4, and I'll read verses 4 through 10. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.'" Now, according to Hosea 3:3, God was going to remove the people from his land. And this removal is described in a very strange way. It says, "Ephraim shall return to Egypt, which was south of Israel, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria, which was north of Israel." Now remember that Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom, since Ephraim was the largest tribe. So I suppose you could take this to mean that some of the people will go into Egypt while others will go into Assyria. But here's the thing. In the course of time, it was not Egypt that took the northern kingdom. Rather, it was Assyria. And there's something else to consider later on in this book. Listen to Hosea 11:5. It says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." So, this book says later on that they will not go into captivity in Egypt, and history bears witness to that fact. So why does Hosea describe their future exile as a return to Egypt in chapter 9? You understand the question I'm asking here? Why? I think this is the best answer. This is a theological explanation of the Assyrian captivity. It's a theological explanation of the Assyrian captivity. Assyria, in other words, is their new Egypt. Once they were under foreign domination, but then God rescued them and brought them into his land to know him and love him and worship him. But since they will not know him, since they will not love him, since they will not worship him according to his commands, they will return to their former state. Michael Barrett in the Gospel According to the Old Testament series put it this way. He said, "Obviously, Assyria was not literally or geographically Egypt. It was acting like Egypt in that it was to become a place of oppression and bondage for the nation." That's the end of the quote. So although they will be taken into captivity upward, up north, rather than down south in Egypt, they will have spiritually returned to their former state in Egypt. All right, let's pick up at verse 4. "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." Well, this section describes one aspect of Israel's future punishment for their refusal to worship God. And here's their punishment for their refusal to worship God. In the future, they will not be able to worship God. For years and years, God warned the northern kingdom and called them to repentance, but they would not return to the Lord. Nevertheless, God was patient with them, and he sent them more and more prophets. Still, the people would not repent, and they would not worship Yahweh exclusively. They refused, and they rejected the God who made them and delivered them and provided for them. And the judgment for such behavior is this. There will be no more warnings. There will be no more pleadings, no more calls for repentance. They will be cut off from any opportunity to return and enter into the worship of God. In other words, God here is threatening and telling them and predicting that he is going to turn them over to themselves. Hosea describes their future as one which is devoid of the worship of God. In verse 4, there are no wine offerings to be poured out. Sacrifice will not be accepted. And this means that there is nothing in their worship which provides atonement for sin. There's nothing in their worship which points them forward to the work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would accomplish. Instead of worship, they will eat the bread of mourners. Now, mourner's bread was defiled because it was unclean because of its proximity to a dead body. And so those who eat it, they're restricted. They can't come into the temple precincts. And so this describes the state of Israel once they're taken into captivity. They are continually unclean and disqualified from coming before God for worship. They eat unclean food and they're no longer a distinct people from the nations, no longer separate, no longer holy to the Lord. They're under Gentile domination, and like the Gentiles at this point in redemptive history, they are separated from the worship and the promises of God. And then verse 5 asks this question. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Unlike this day where Hosea tells them to rejoice not as they celebrate in false worship, there will be no rejoicing in the future, no worship in captivity. Instead, there will only be sorrow of heart because of what has come upon them. And then verse 6 makes the punishment for their sin explicit. When they go away from the promised land, it will be to avoid destruction, but they will flee destruction only to find death in their new Egypt. Everything that they owned and celebrated will be taken away from them, and it will waste away. The punishment for sin we find here and everywhere in Scripture is separation from God and death. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is a watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin, their sins. Now this section, I'm sorry. Hosea here speaks of their punishment as so certain that it's already arrived. The time for them to pay for their sin is upon them at this moment. Now the people on their part, they don't believe the pronouncement of judgment that's made against them. Instead of accepting the word of God and turning from their sin, they say that the prophet is a fool and a madman. They hear what the prophet says, but they count it as the speech of an insane person. Again, they comprehend what Hosea is saying, but they discount it because they hear him and they say, this is crazy talk. No one takes the prophet seriously. And you know, Hosea, he lived at a time and in a culture that is very much like our own, where the word of God was easily discounted as foolishness. Remember that the prophet was a mouthpiece for God, a watchman, one who spoke the words that God revealed to him. And this means that in discounting the prophet, they were actually rejecting God himself. And then, not long after this pronouncement was given, Assyria did come, and they took the nation away. God's word of judgment came to pass, and those who ignored it, they were the ones who were proven to be fools and madmen. And I think this shows that it is not the pronouncement of judgment against sin which is crazy. Ignoring the reality of future judgment, that is insanity. Choosing to ignore the word of God, choosing your sin over Christ, that is ultimate foolishness. Now, verse 9 reflects on the past of Israel, and it states that the present generation had so deeply corrupted themselves that it was like back in the days of Gibeah. And so what's that referring to, back in the days of Gibeah? Well, there is a really strange account in the book of Judges, specifically chapters 19 and 20. A Levite chases down his cheating concubine and ends up staying the night in Gibeah, which was in a town that belonged to Benjamin. Now, although a kind old man showed them some hospitality, the men of the city did not. They said, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." He was protected, but the man's daughter and the Levite's concubine were raped, and apparently the concubine died. In the morning, after he took her body home, he dismembered her and sent her all throughout the territories of Israel. And all who saw this, this is what they said: "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day." Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba and fought against the city because it committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Gibeah was a deeply corrupted city. It was unlike anything they had seen before. And Hosea is saying that the whole nation has at this point in their history become like that ancient wicked city. In the book of Judges, the tribes came together to stop the evil that occurred in that place. But now the whole nation is corrupted and they all tolerate this wickedness. It's accepted. It's commonly accepted among the people. And so they're not going to stop it. Therefore, Yahweh will himself punish them for their sin. Verse 10. "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Well, this section also reflects on Israel's past. At first, it was good. God remembers something rare, like grapes in the wilderness. Israel was faithful to God many years ago. God took great delight in this. But then the memory shifts to a different time in Israel's past, when they were unfaithful at Baal Peor. This account can be found in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, and I'll read it to you. It says, "There the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Well, at this time, 24,000 people died by a plague. And just as that generation was judged by God because of their worship of Baal, so Hosea's generation would also be judged by God because of their worship of Baal. Here Hosea proclaims the second woe of his book: "Woe to them when I depart from them." God was going to withdraw his watch care and his provision and his blessing. Verse 15. "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." Well, this section also reflects on Israel's past. Having considered Israel's wickedness at Gibeah and at Baal Peor, the focus now shifts to their past at Gilgal. Tim Chester provided this interpretation. I really appreciated it. He said, Gilgal was where Saul became Israel's first king. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, 1 Samuel 11:15. When the people first ask for a king, the prophet Samuel takes it personally. But God says to him, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, 1 Samuel 8:7. The appointment of Saul at Gilgal was the physical embodiment of Israel's rejection of God as king. That is why every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Every sin is an act of rebellion against the rule or kingship of God. In that first rejection of God's kingship were the seeds of every subsequent evil. That's the end of the quote. So, if we look to Israel's past, we can see that God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, but for the most part, they remained in slavery to their sins. Remember Gibeah, Baal Peor, and Gilgal. Law-breaking and idolatry and the rejection of God characterized their past, and it characterized the time leading all the way up to the prophet Hosea. God was patient with the people, and he gave them many opportunities to repent, but since they would not, judgment was coming. And so our chapter closes with these words, they shall be wanderers among the nations. Pretty encouraging sermon, huh? I'm going to shift things a little bit now. Okay. Our chapter ends with this prediction of exile, right? Ends with a prediction of exile. Now, although the people were once saved from the nation of Egypt, they will return to Egypt as they are scattered among the nations. They will once again be in bondage and in need of deliverance. So here's the thing. If they will ever be saved, do you realize what they need? What they need is a second Exodus. They need a new Moses. They need a new Passover. And they need freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, our scripture reading this morning is one of many passages that reflects on this future Exodus theme. Understanding that God's people from both the northern and southern kingdom would be scattered among the nations, the prophets predicted a time when the Exodus would be repeated. God would gather his people to himself, and then his people would dwell with him forever. Now, in one sense, the future Exodus prediction was fulfilled 70 years after Babylon took Judah into captivity. At that time, the exile ended, and many of the people returned to the land. And a careful study of the scriptures will show that people from both the northern and the southern kingdoms eventually ended up back in the land. Nevertheless, the people still needed more than just a simple repeat of the Exodus. Even when they were back in the land, I mean, by the time we're reading in the New Testament and we're looking at what the people are like, we can see that their hearts are still in bondage to sin. They need more than just a geographical move from one location to another. And so as you might expect, the New Testament picks up on this future Exodus theme, and it shows how it was ultimately fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to read to you from Luke chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there with me, go ahead and do that. It's Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read just verses 28 through 31. Luke 9. Beginning of verse 28. Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now here, as Jesus experiences a foretaste of his future glory, he speaks with Moses and Elijah about a departure that he has to accomplish. And so I'd like us to do something fun right now. Let's do some Greek translation. Who's in? Okay. I'm going to give you the Greek word from verse 31, which is translated as departure. And I want to see if you can come up with an alternate English translation. You ready for the word? Here it is. Exodus. How would you translate that? So Jesus said, I mean, just think about this. This is so cool. Jesus said, as they're having this conversation, here's Jesus in majesty and glory, and he's having this conversation about an exodus that he has to accomplish in Jerusalem. There was an exodus that needed to be fulfilled. He was speaking about his death using the terminology of the exodus. The original exodus, and even the exodus from Babylon, did not exhaust God's saving power. Instead, these events prefigured what God would accomplish on a greater scale through Jesus Christ. In this exodus, there would be a new Moses, Jesus. In this exodus, there would be a new Passover. It was Jesus. And instead of being moved geographically, the move would be spiritual. His people would not move from Egypt to Israel or Babylon to Israel, but from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. They would be set free from the bondage of sin. And so Jesus, again, at this moment of great majesty, spoke of his plan to set us free by his death and resurrection. So as we think back to what we've studied this morning, we can ask the question, what did these people need? These people with a sinful past who stood under divine judgment. What do people with a sinful past who stand under divine judgment need? They need a better exodus. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be set free from the guilt and power of sin by the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And what was true back then is true to this day for all who are under God's judgment. So I plead with anybody who's in this condition to trust in him and be delivered today. Amen.